If you would, please, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Pull out your message notes. Return your cups. Get your pins out. Kind of everything at once. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to capitalize mostly on chapter 3. This week and then next week, I'm going to be ending this segment of the book of Genesis the summer months, and specifically after the next weekend, we're going to start a series titled Managing Life in the Real World, and we're going to go through the summer months with that, with a variety of message titles related to that. Linda and I on next weekend have the privilege to leave on Father's Day, and we're driving down for the wedding of our son Seth and his lovely fiancée Vanessa, who happened to be here this morning. And June 23rd is their wedding, and they have graciously asked if I would perform the ceremony. And obviously, what a highlight for me. Linda and I are going to be spending a couple weeks down there, as we have a lot of family and friends in San Clemente. As most of you know, we had a ministry there for 5 years and built lasting friendships. And so we're going to be connecting with people in the San Diego area before we come back. So we're really looking forward to that. Then in addition to that, I'm going to come back to the book of Genesis for 4 weeks, Lord willing, in September, and talk about the marvelous chapters of chapter 4, 5, and 6, and 7 in particular, talking about the flood. Actually, we're going to have a gentleman come and show you a model that he had his Sunday school class create of the actual dimensions, proportionate dimensions of the ark, not the actual ark, cover the whole field out there. But that'll be really a wonderful time. And then I'm going to call the church for a week of prayer and fasting and consecration as we evaluate our spiritual life and spiritual disciplines, as we align ourselves, so to speak, with the Spirit of God in a significant way. And then we're going to go through a 7-week series titled 40 Days of Purpose. And we're going to talk about each one of the purposes that are laid out there on the board. And the unique thing about this is we're not just going to do it from me teaching it on a weekend with a few notes for your community group. We are going to interweave through the whole life of the church, from our children's programs to junior high to high school, the singles ministry to women of honor, men's ministry. All the way through, we are going to tie material that you can have for personal devotional about your own spiritual life in regards to these purposes. In addition to that, we are going to be designing curriculum for the community groups. We're going to ask every community group if they would get on board with this, that whatever you are doing, that you would suspend that and go through this material. That we believe, as we are unified as a body of believers with a common thrust of growing in our faith in a very healthy, balanced way, as those purposes describe, I think God will do a very great and significant work. It's tremendous preparation, because in the Christmas season in particular, we are adding more dramas that Rick Tillman has done. Last Christmas, we had about 3,500 people participated in watching those dramas. And we anticipate, by adding more, that we'll have close to 4,000 people. And remember, this has been done with intentionality, in the sense that we're encouraging you to invite your family and your friends and people that are on the outer periphery of Christianity. And so we really encourage you. Everything Rick Tillman touches is quality. And it's going to be really a powerful sketch and drama. And I think it'll be really a great opportunity to bring your family and your friends. Let's take a look at Genesis this morning, and in particular, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is clearly one of the most vitally important chapters in the whole Bible. It's the foundation of everything that comes after, not only in Genesis, but in the rest of the Bible. And without it, little else in Scripture or in life makes sense. Chapter 3 explains the condition of the universe and the state of humanity. It explains why the world has problems. And through the course of this teaching so far in Genesis, I have contrasted a lot evolutionary thought compared to Christian world view. And the evolutionist does not have an answer about evil. In fact, they have relegated morality of right and wrong to meaningless terms. And as a result, we are actually seeing in many, many cases across our society a valueless society, so to speak. Chapter 3 explains where our problems come from. It explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior. It explains why and what God did in history. And it also gives us glimpses as to why and what He's going to do in the future. In fact, I'm convinced without a proper understanding and belief in chapter 3 of Genesis, we do not have a worldview that is a cut above. And as you've heard me talk in the last weeks, in every dimension of life, Christianity is a holistic faith. In every dimension of life, the Christian worldview makes sense. Now, I have subtitled this series, as you notice, Genesis, the Book of Origins. And all the way through Scripture, we see, and so far in Genesis 1, 2, in particular, the origin of space, time, and matter, and talked in great detail about how God, once He formed the elements, then formed the rest of creation from the atmosphere, outer space, light, as defined first as energy before the sun and the moon came into existence and the stars and so forth, how He created the water in the world, how He created the land mass, and then went on to create another origin. We have three origins, space, time, and matter. And then the specific origin of conscious life, animal life, life on this level. And in that sense, animals and humans are the same. But then in 127, we saw the origin of spiritual life, as described in creating man in their image and the likeness of God. And I went into great detail about that. By the way, just as an aside, because so many people have been asking about that, we are going to make a pack of CDs, audio CDs, available to you. And we're trying to get them at a very reasonable price to be able to do that. In addition to that, we're going to have a booklet of about 60, 70 pages of information of the things that I have communicated so that you can take that and listen to it. And if you're like me, it takes you five or six times to get certain things. And we want to make that available. But here in Genesis chapter 2, 23 and 25, not chapter 1, that was my mistake. I made several of them this weekend, as you will see. We have another origin. We have the origin of marriage. And once again, it's simple, friends, but it's profound. God created Adam and Eve. And we know in Genesis where He takes Adam and He puts him to sleep. And He takes from his side, not from his rib, but He takes from his side and forms Eve. And brings them together. And brings them together, and it's described as Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That this person is physically like me, is spiritually like me, and we are meant for each other. It's simple, but it's profound. God made Adam, and Adam married Eve. Adam didn't marry Steve. And the fundamental difference is clear. and it helps you understand how we ought to be and what we ought to be. In a married couple, God meant for a man and a woman to come together and to specifically be one flesh, so that they could have offspring that would be the offspring in the image of God. And that's one of the reasons why He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Another key element of a marriage relationship is found in verse 24. A man will leave his father and his mother. You know the reality is, if we could figure it out, we can't always figure this out, but I will guarantee you, in the top seven reasons of why there are divorces and breakups in families today, verse 24, by not heeding it, is one of the reasons. The reality is, what God wants is, He wants us to raise our children who can then leave, not in the sense that you abandon your family, obviously, or your parents, but you move from a different position where you receive counsel from your parents. And there are a lot of kids today who struggle, and I think it's specifically interesting that it says the man must be able to leave in order to establish and be the leader and the head of his home. And it's a challenge for certain individuals to leave their families. And then in addition to that, when you throw in the dysfunction of parents, we have a lot of parents who just put their claws in their kids, so to speak. And they don't let them go in the proper sense. As you've heard me talk in many ways, we cloak it in the language of over-responsibility. But it is so simple, and yet it's so profound, that when that healthy break takes place, then you're in a position where you can form a new union that becomes now relationally priority over the past union. And then verse 25, and then they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. Simple but powerful, because it shows that their conscience was right before God. They were not focused on their physical bodies. There was nothing in between them. No barrier, no obstacle. They had that union with each other. Now, I want us, if you would please, to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Because I want to talk about this very, very challenging subject, so to speak, in regards to the origin of sin. And where did evil come from? Theologians, philosophers have debated this over the centuries. This is a perplexing issue to people. We know that God did not create evil. Okay? As we have several passages of Scripture that indicate that. But this morning, as we look at Ezekiel 28, I want you to become familiar with Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. They are very important passages of Scripture. You know, at different times people will say to me, you know, I really want the meat of the Word, the meat of the Word. I always get a little concerned about that. I can't quite figure that out, what that means. What I've discovered over the years, the meat of the Word is obedience to the Word of God. No matter how simple or how profound the Word is, the meat isn't just more knowledge, obviously. It's the application of knowledge. But after saying this, here are some challenging passages for you. And I encourage you to do some homework here. Genesis is talking about an earthly perspective as far as creation goes. The Scripture is silent as to when specifically Satan was created. Okay? We don't know the time. And obviously God has kept that from us, I think, ultimately for a reason that He will reveal to us. But in this passage of Scripture, we get a glimpse about Satan and specifically his fall and in more detail in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, one important principle to understand when you look at the Word of God, not always, but many times, but in regards to prophecy in particular, there's always double meanings going on. In other words, there's a physical element of fulfillment, or what the writer is talking about, whether it's Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel, whatever. And in this particular passage, Ezekiel is talking about the king of Tyre. But when you start to read the text, you soon discover that the king of Tyre was that's not just the person that was being addressed here. You find this in the book of Daniel, for example. And in Daniel chapter 10, really an intriguing passage of Scripture. Because Daniel 10 gives you insight that there are demonic beings that oversee nations. It's really intriguing. And I think the king of Tyre here specifically let his authority and power go to his head. And he let people treat him as though he was a god. And I think there was a demonic influence behind the king of Tyre. Because Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses that demonic being behind the king of Tyre. Now, also, just as an aside, it's intriguing. When you look at, like, in the past cultures, let's take, like, Rome, you know, they would establish themselves like Caesar, you know, is God. And we see many kings in the Old Testament that were outside of the will of God that declared themselves or acted as though they were God, small g. I have a tendency to look at that and say, well, you know, gee, that was old back then, and that's kind of an archaic thought, and we are much more sophisticated today. Are we? One of the major cults in America today is flourishing under the basis of this false concept that you can become a god. Now, you and I we want to become like God in the sense of our character, and God's working on us to shape us and to mold us to be like Him, but that's radically different compared to the fact that I can be a god, let alone I can be a god and procreate in heaven and give spirit beings down to new worlds. It's bizarre. You go down the freeway here about 5 miles, there's thousands of people meeting today that are hooked into a New Age thought of pantheism. It's rooted in pantheism. And it's the concept of multiple gods that you can connect into the cosmic consciousness in the universe, and you can be like God. Really amazing, scary stuff. And what's even more frightening here in America, since New Eastern religions are starting to permeate our culture, this is acceptable type of language that people embrace. We've clearly moved into a spiritual realm. In that sense, America is probably the most spiritual it's been in years. It's just not the type of spirit that you and I know and are familiar with the Word of God. Let's look at this powerful passage of Scripture. It says there in the end of verse 12, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." I think that's intriguing. That this being was in Eden. "Every precious stone was your covering." Then he lists the stone. And notice at the end of 13 it says, "Was prepared for you on the day that you were" what? "Created." This being was not born. He was not in the sense of the lineage of human person. He was created. Somebody brought to my attention, it's really neat, after Saturday service, the Hebrew word is bara. It makes me want to do some work. As though there was a unique creation that wasn't there, which would fit in the concept of the angelic being. But notice he goes on, verse 14 just clearly states it. "You were the anointed" what? And cherub is what? He's an angel. "Who covers? I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." Descriptive terms describing the place of prominence and authority. he had rule to be able to cover. It's like he had a realm of authority that was available to him. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. Six words. Till iniquity was found in you. This is the closest place in Scripture where we can say, where did evil come from? The best answer is evil came within man's own independence to choose evil over good. The tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden was there. One of the reasons it was there was to give love an opportunity to exercise itself in obedience by choosing not to eat of that tree, and to freely enjoy all the other trees that God had created for them. But the Scripture teaches God is not the instigator of evil, but that man, by his choice, can choose good or choose evil. And here the angelic beings choose, or this angelic being chose evil because it was within him. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He got on an ego trip because he was so magnificent. He bought into the lie that this had to do with himself, or that he did not need God to do it. Now, it's interesting when you look at Isaiah chapter 14, 12 to 15, I'd encourage you to look at it another time. This, by the way, is the advantage of having several Bibles. I realize there's great programs on the internet where you can gain a lot of Bible knowledge. But as I've said over the weeks, use a variety of Bibles. You know, I'm right here using the MacArthur Study Bible. Get the Defender's Bible. And you hear Morris's comments about this text. The New International Study Bible. The New American Standard Study Bible. Get those translations, but also what those authors say. And you can learn so much as you read about these passages of Scripture. It's interesting, in Isaiah 14, Jesus refers to this passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. He doesn't actually quote it. But he refers to the fact that Satan was cast down to the earth. In Isaiah 14, we find that Lucifer is mentioned here. And by the way, look at what's the meaning of Lucifer? The shining one. I personally think Lucifer's name before he fell was Lucifer. Because everything God created was good and perfect with capacity to choose. God did not create Satan, the adversary. His name is changed to adversary after he falls. I think it's real intriguing that pagan cults today, people that worship Satan, will use the word Lucifer. They just come right out and say they worship Lucifer. And there's other cross-references to Revelation and so forth, and that's the advantage of doing a little homework. Of course, in Isaiah 14, it talks about the five great I wills in which Lucifer usurped his authority, so to speak, or tried to take his God's authority away from him. Let's look at the origin of temptation in Genesis 3:1. We don't know how long it was where Adam and Eve were in the garden without sin. The Scripture's silent about that. I don't think it was very long at all. But notice in 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. Now there's a lot of speculation on what the beast looked like. Was he an actual serpent as such? There's different conjecture about that. A lot of thought about how could an animal talk. We have other places in Scripture in which that is addressed and so forth. And I'm choosing not to go into all of that, even though there's a lot of great thought about that. But what I'd like to capitalize on today is looking at the origin of temptation and the nature of temptation. notice right out of the gate, he says, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? By the way, it's the first question in the Bible. It sounds real innocent, as though he's out there for her well-being, that he's on her side. A question has not been asked at this point. Why? Because up to this point, there were all answers. There was no dilemmas. But he poses the question, and his question is specifically addressed at the issue of doubting and distrusting God. Every time I sin, every time you sin, you go to the root, it's a distrust in God. It's thinking, you know, I can do this better on my own. God doesn't know what's best for me. He doesn't understand my needs. I do, whatever it might be. Every single sin, the root comes down to not trusting God. And notice, I believe, his motivation was not just simply to distrust God, for them to distrust God. I think he wanted to destroy them. Every time Satan operates, he does deception and he does destruction. And that's the reason why Jesus said in John 8:44, when he was accusing the heretics, he said, your father is of the devil, who is a liar and a cheater and a murderer. Because his aim was to destroy Adam and Eve. What's the nature of temptation? The nature of temptation, as we look in the next verses, is the fact that temptation always casts doubt on God's word, and it puts us above God's word to make a value judgment. Now, look how subtle this is. As the notes go on, what did God say? Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. Emphasis added, I added that. The emphasis was on the perfect freedom to eat of all the trees except one. When God laid down the command, the instruction, his focus was, look at Eve, look at Adam, look at all the choices you have. Wow. Is that ever operative today? Amidst the new religion in America, new tolerance, the supreme standard of new tolerance is free choice. That's everything you hear about today. If you got your free choice, then everything is fine. I had another wonderful dialogue with my physical therapist, and we talked about this very issue. As she asked me, well, what are you going to talk about this weekend? I said, oh, this is an exciting weekend. I got to get to talk about death and sin and the fall. And I started with her in regards to the supremacy of choice. And wow, I mean, that's easy to believe. She embraced that right away. That's right. And yet I talked about the fact that in an ideal world, everybody's choice is not equal. We might think it is, and we might get away with it in an ideal setting. By the way, the whole notion of freedom, it comes from a Christian worldview. It's really powerful. One of the reasons why we can experience the tremendous freedoms we have today is because our country was rooted in basic Christianity principles. As you've heard me say over the last weeks, especially since 9/11, did you know you can't go to Saudi Arabia and practice your faith? And people tell me all the time, Christianity is narrow. You think Islam's not narrow? We can't even go to Saudi Arabia. You couldn't wear a cross. They'll put you in jail. And Christianity, we have a faith that we believe that you have the right as a person to exercise your belief. We have an opinion whether that's right or wrong. But we don't violate people's rights, nor is the biblical principle to do that. And some of this thing that we benefit today in our choices only come because we're reaping the benefit of a Christian worldview. But now notice, what did Satan do? Satan's version negated the whole point. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. His emphasis was on the fact that there was a prohibition, implying that God was fencing them in with restrictions. And as I interacted with this great gal, I really, really enjoy her. She really identified with that. I said, isn't it interesting that people's view of Christianity is so much of the fact, well, God prohibits this. You can't do this. You can't do this. It's like he stifles us. That's people's perspective. I said, that was the same. Where did that come from? I said, the roots of it came in Genesis. The origin of that mentality came right out of Genesis chapter 3. It wasn't there prior to that. And it is a flat lie. God isn't a restrictive God in that sense. He is a God that gives us the opportunity to exercise our choice. I'm curious to know, how many of you saw The Truman Show, the movie The Truman Show? Okay? Quite a few of you saw The Truman Show. That's a show starring Jim Carrey, and in 1998 that was produced. And on the surface, it seems like that he was on stage. This creator created this false world for him. It seems as though the director was actually making a statement about God. In fact, the director did make some statements to that effect, about life and about you and me. His character, Truman, or the true man, realizes that he had been tricked, that the paradise he thought he lived in was actually a prison. In trying to escape, Truman is confronted by the voice from above, Christoph, who attempts to keep Truman from leaving. Let's see what choice he makes.
Television show that gives hope and joy and inspiration to millions.
Then who am I?
You're the star.
Was nothing real?
You were real. That's what made you so good to watch. Listen to me, Truman. There's no more truth out there than there is in the world I created for you. Same lies. The same deceit. But in my world, you have nothing to fear. I know you better than you know yourself.
You never had a camera in my head.
You're afraid. That's why you can't leave. It's okay, Truman. I understand. I have been watching you your whole life. I was watching when you were born. I was watching when you took your first step. I watched you on your first day of school. The episode when you lost your first tooth. You can't leave, Truman. You belong here.
You can tell us.
With me. Talk to me. Say something. You lied to the whole world!
In case I don't see you. Good afternoon, good evening, and good night.
Yeah. It's interesting. The movie seems to be making the same statement that we see in the garden. And that statement is that we don't need God. You can do better on your own, or worse yet, we have a God that wants to manipulate you, that wants to control you. There are so many people today rejecting what they think is the Lord God, the God of Scripture. And it is not that at all. Where did it start? It started with that question of doubting God. Let's look at the process of seduction. James chapter 1, 13 to 15. Years ago, I memorized James in the book from the Phillips translation of the New Testament. It was the first Bible that was handed to me when I was a new Christian. But those verses say out of the Phillips translation, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'God's tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil and does not tempt anyone. No, a man's temptation is due to the pull of his own inward desires. And they can be enormously attractive. And his own desires take hold of him. And then those desires produce sin. And sin produces death. Make no mistake about that, brothers of mine." The same process of seduction is operative all the way through Scripture. How does it work? Sin works this way. It starts in our mind. It starts about what we think about and what we allow to go into our mind. And it begins then, those thoughts begin to work on our emotions. And our emotions are like the fuel, like the fire that spurs our will or incites our will to a particular action. It's interesting, in Genesis 3:3, Eve doubted and did not defend God's goodness, like Liz said today. We don't hear her when Satan comes and questions God. She buys into the doubt right away. And verse 3 also says that she reiterates what God said, but specifically, what does she add on to what God said in regards to the fruit? By the way, that's an indictment about adding on to Scripture. And Eve added on. What did she add on to the statement that God made? You can't touch it. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. God said you could touch it. Or he didn't prohibit touching it. And it's though she got bought into the lie, "Wait a minute, God's just trying to confine me all the more. See, he doesn't even let me touch it." And God never said that. And it seems like she's bought in emotionally to a sense of resentment about it. And then she doesn't come to the offense of God. She doesn't take up his offense, so to speak. She doesn't say, "Well, wait a minute. No, God is good. He's powerful. He created me. He gave me all these wonderful choices." You don't hear that language at all. She buys into it and her will is set, and then she goes and she takes of that fruit. Every time sin takes place, it comes through these three channels. The tree was good for food, Eve's physical appetite. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, her emotional appetite. It was desirable to make her wise, her intellectual appetite, and specifically her pride. You know, I've discovered over the years, friends, as I teach on certain subjects, a lot of times I find out 2 or 3 months later, how important that subject is. I would challenge you today. I'm going to stop and have a word of prayer here. But in a group this size, easily there are people who right now are on the threshold of making choices that can have huge consequences. Like I said last week, sin's a free choice. We can control that, what we sin, but we can't control the consequences. It's huge. And I would encourage you, some of you have let thought patterns dictate in your thinking. Some of you have allowed those thoughts to go to inclinations and intentions. And if the truth was known, some of you have habits that are really destructive. And God says, you know what? You can stop. You can change your thoughts. You can stop the process of seduction if you're willing to do it. Let's pray. I want to just lead you through. If this is pertinent to you, not everybody here might not be strongly applicable in the sense of clear right and wrong for you. But I know there are people. Would you pray this prayer? Dear Holy God, I've allowed thoughts to become patterns of thinking in my mind. Between you and God, call those thoughts for what they are. Are they right? Are they wrong? Confess them. Have those thoughts motivated you to have certain emotional responses or actions towards God, towards someone else, towards somebody you work with? If they have moved you into a pattern or a habit, and even worse yet, you cross the line over into an inappropriate relationship. The Bible gives one answer for that one. For Timothy says, run. Flee. Radically move away from sin. Make that choice to do that. Ask God to give you the will to do it. If you've earnestly addressed these issues, you've repented. The Christian life is not just simply turning away from evil, it is turning to Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God to cleanse us. In faith, move rigorously to Jesus Christ. As a Christian, not only for forgiveness, but more importantly for empowerment, for resolve to do the right. Be so preoccupied with doing good that evil becomes a far distant second. And today, if you're here, if you've never surrendered your life to the living God, would you pray this prayer with me? Dear Holy God, You are Creator, You're righteous, You're perfect. I stand before You and I acknowledge my sinfulness. I have acted independently, in many cases without discretion. I have violated the truths and the morality that I know is right. I confess my sin to You. I sincerely repent and turn from my way to Yours. In faith, I accept Your provision, Jesus Christ. Not lightly. But I believe in you, Christ, dying for my sins. I ask you, Holy Spirit, come and take residence in my life, that I might experience your power and your release and your freedom as I am directed of you. May your word become alive to me. I submit to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Just real quick, the shame and blame game. That's Genesis 3, 7 to 13. I love the PowerPoint. You got the beautiful artist rendering of Adam and Eve, and then a technological leaf put over the private parts. It's a great reflection of what we do with sin. And by the way, just as a reminder, sin only flourishes in secret. And that's the reason why they covered up. That doesn't mean you inappropriately reveal. But the victory, Ephesians 5 says, when it becomes gets out in the light, it becomes a light. And then there's the curse of Satan. I can cover that next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and your truth. We thank you how applicable it is to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.